The reading today is from page 813. So a lot of you have this book in front of you. So it's page 813. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So this was written by one of the church leaders to a church he founded in quite a sort of provincial town. And it's his letter that he wrote to them. So it's page 813, and I was going to start at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the measure of wisdom. To another, the measure of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one, just as he determines. And now we'll move on to verse 27 on the column next to it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking different kind of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it isn't proud, it isn't rude, it isn't self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. but the greatest of these is love.
It was a new experience for me. It was the first Christmas that Beth and I were married. And we ended up spending Christmas with Beth's family. Now, like many newly married people, that first Christmas with somebody else's family was an interesting experience, not least when it came to that moment of opening presents on Christmas morning. I was used to Christmas in our own household, where we would kind of each of us take a present from under the tree and open it together and then show what we'd got, and then you kind of move on to the next round. This was different, painstakingly different, in fact. Instead of all taking a present at the same time, we had to take it in turns. And with eight of us there, you can imagine this was quite a timely process. One person would open a gift, show it off to everybody else, and then you'd move on and so on round the room. Before long, of course, we'd all got utterly fed up. And much to the annoyance of my mother-in-law, we all just started ripping paper off of presents while she was there sitting in the corner trying to fold the wrapping paper back up for the convenience of the bin men. But, you know, Christmas is also the occasion that presents another great dilemma. You get a new gift on Christmas morning, perhaps some kind of new gadget, or perhaps it's one of the children's new toys. And you have to figure out how it works. And the dilemma is this: do you read the instruction manual, or do you just dive straight in and give it a go and see what happens? You can probably guess who does which in our own household. But that's a dilemma that many of us face. This morning we come to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For some, it's like that experience of the first Christmas with the in-laws. It's new. It's different. What on earth is it all about? Some here this morning may never have heard of some of these gifts. And it feels like stepping into a minefield. For all of us, frankly, we face that dilemma of whether to read the instruction manual or just to dive in and work it out for ourselves and think we know best. Now, perhaps more than any other issue, the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit has caused confusion and division in the Church of Christ over the last century in particular. And it's for that reason that this is a very important subject for us to consider as we are continuing this series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We couldn't very well go through this series without considering the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And it's vital for us. And it's vital that we encourage people who are not here this morning to listen online, because this really is something we need to grapple with and get our heads around. Now, I don't want to touch too much. I don't want to deal too much on why the gifts of the Spirit have caused such division and confusion. And I do want to make sure that we leave room for legitimate and gracious disagreement where that is appropriate. But we do need to consider this subject in its right context. It's vital to study this issue and to consider first and foremost what the Bible says. We have the instruction manual, if you like, in our hands. And we need to take notice of it. We need to take more notice of what the Bible says than what perhaps our Christian tradition might be, or our personal upbringing, our personal wariness, or the culture of churches we may have been in before. And as we look at what God's Word says, we ought, at least this morning, to be able to gain some clarity amid confusion. Now, perhaps a definition, first of all, of gifts of the Spirit might be useful. The theologian Wayne Grudem offers what I think is a lovely, most succinct definition of spiritual gifts, which I want to use to frame our thoughts this morning. And he defines it as follows. He says, a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. And you see, that definition reminds us that gifts of the Spirit are gifts of grace. That's what they're called in the Greek, charismata. They're gifts of grace. They're undeserved. They are given to us by God's divine wisdom. And even when someone might manifest a particular gift very frequently, we ought to still have in mind and understand those particular occasions as a manifestation of the Spirit through that person. Not that that person is using that gift of their own volition. It is still, even at that particular moment, a gift of grace from God the Holy Spirit. And so there are four things that I'd like us to notice this morning from the passage that Martin read to us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. All four of them begin with the letter P, which might explain why some of them perhaps seem a little obscure, but I felt that alliteration might be useful this morning to aid our memory. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, the plethora of spiritual gifts. As we read 1 Corinthians 12, you'll have noticed that there is a massive array of spiritual gifts mentioned by the Apostle Paul. There are other lists of gifts of the Holy Spirit in places like Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. There are other gifts mentioned in other places as well. And none of those lists that we find in the New Testament are the same. And as we piece together what the New Testament says, we come to the conclusion that none of those lists of spiritual gifts can possibly be exhaustive. There is simply an overwhelming array of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church in order to accomplish his great purposes in us and through us. And so as the Spirit gives this plethora, this array of spiritual gifts to his people, we're pointed first and foremost to the generosity of the giver. There is no limit to his generosity. There is such breadth of gifts that the Spirit gives to his people. I'm sure that some of us know some overindulgent parents. Perhaps you're even one of them. But you know the kind, those who indulge their child's every whim and wish. At birthdays and Christmas, they spend hundreds and hundreds of pounds on their child, buying every present, every gadget, every games console, every item of clothing, everything they possibly want. Parties, presents coming out of their ears, many of which get left on the shelf and are soon forgotten. Well, God is not like that overindulgent parent. The Holy Spirit does not give us gifts to spoil us, nor does he do so that we simply get everything we could possibly want in spiritual terms, like that spoiled child at Christmas. God is lovingly generous. And he bestows upon us the gifts that he desires to give to accomplish his purpose. Verse 11 of chapter 12, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. He gives them out of his wisdom, out of his generosity, to his people as he determines to accomplish his purpose. But you see, the fact that Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth or Ephesus or Romans, the fact that he cannot write an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts shows us that there is simply such a wonderful array of gifts that the Spirit gives his people. It shows us that he is just so generous and creative and wonderful. And as Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 12, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. You see, every Christian receives a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Not all receive identical gifts, but every Christian receives gifts from God, the Holy Spirit. Every Christian receives gifts from the wealth and generous grace of God. The second thing we can notice from this plethora of spiritual gifts is that there are included in this list both what we might call natural and supernatural gifts. What we might understand as spontaneous gifts and natural abilities that are super energized by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there are those extraordinary gifts like prophecy and tongues, those kind of things, which are spontaneous bursts of power from the Spirit in the life of the believer. And on the other hand, there are things which we might call more normal, natural abilities, such as administration and helping and so on and so forth. You know, whilst we might call those things natural abilities, we have to remember, don't we, that even those abilities are God-given in the first place. But the Spirit, God in his wisdom, has made those things part of our natural person, part of our own personality and character. But the Spirit uses them for his own work. He kind of super energizes those abilities in a special way. So he might take someone who is naturally a good administrator or organizer, and he'll work in and through them to use that gift in the church. So the Spirit energizes our personality, our natural character and ability, and he takes and uses it for his purpose. So there's both those kind of natural abilities which are super energized and those spontaneous bursts of spiritual power that come in the supernatural realm. So as we read passages like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, and other descriptions of spiritual gifts, we're to keep in view both the spontaneous, supernatural kind and what we might call the more ordinary natural abilities that are described. Both kind of gifts are gifts of God, of the Holy Spirit. And we're not to draw a distinction between the two. That's where Paul's illustration of the church as a body comes in. We didn't read the full description of the church as a body in chapter 12. It's good to read that in your own personal time. But of course, in verse 27, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it." He's described the church as a body in verses 12 to 26. He said the body is made up not of one part, but of many. A foot can't say to the hand, "You're useless," or "I don't belong to the body because I'm not a hand." And he uses that kind of argument to reinforce to the Corinthians and to us that the church is a body. And we're each a part of it, and we each have a role to play. You see, for God's purposes to be accomplished, he has given all the gifts that are necessary. All of those gifts are important. The body, the church, cannot function properly. It cannot function as God has designed it to function without those gifts being exercised. Our own body needs the attractive face that you see in the mirror. And it needs the muscular arms and legs which help us to walk around. I don't know why I've used those as an example, because I don't have any of them. But it needs those things. But our body also needs the things that are less spectacular, the toenails and the blood vessels and the tissues that form our flesh. In God's divine plan, the church needs people with all kinds of gifts. And we're not to despise some, nor are we to draw a distinction between what seems the miraculous and the mundane, the supernatural and the natural, as if some are more important than others. We're all different. Just look around at the moment, and you'll see that we're all different. We all have different abilities, different gifts, but are given by the same Spirit. All of these, Paul says, are the work of one and the same Spirit. And they're given for the same purpose. We're all different, but part of the same body. So there is this wonderful plethora of spiritual gifts given by the Spirit, which show his wonderful generosity. And the plethora of gifts includes both the natural and the supernatural. But whilst we're on this subject of the plethora, this array of spiritual gifts, it's worth taking just a moment for an overview, if you like, of the various gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament. As I said earlier, some of these may be very new to people. This concept may be very new, very strange. If we combined the lists that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12 with those in Romans and Ephesians and elsewhere, we get a list that goes something like this. Messages of wisdom and knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, helping, serving, teaching, administration, encouraging, giving, leadership, showing mercy, evangelism, pastoral care, marriage, singleness. The Apostle Peter talks about gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he doesn't have time for a list. He basically just groups them into two kinds. And he says there's gifts of speaking, and there's gifts of serving. And in a sense, all of the gifts that we find elsewhere in the New Testament can be grouped into those two categories. But simply, the gifts of the Spirit are so many, they are innumerable. But let's just think briefly about some of them. Some of these gifts are so wide that they incorporate all manner of things. The gift of helping, for example, might include cooking meals for someone who's sick. It might include looking after people's children so they can get to a home group. Evangelism might be the gift of being able to turn your conversation with family and friends around to Christ. Or on the other hand, it may be the gift of being good at door-to-door work, knocking on strangers' doors and talking to them about Jesus. Or it may be speaking evangelistically in public. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look at some of these gifts, just like that one of evangelism, some people are specifically gifted for evangelism, but it doesn't negate the command to all believers to evangelize. Likewise, all believers are called to serve, aren't they? But some are specially gifted at serving. That's the same with giving. We're all called to give, but there are some who are given that gift, that grace of giving or teaching. We're all to teach one another, but there are some who are gifted and called to be teachers in the church. What other gifts are there? Well, they're messages of wisdom and knowledge. A message of wisdom, you know, those times when we receive a spirit-inspired word for a particular occasion. Or maybe it's the general tendency which some people have towards wisdom and discernment. The gift of encouragement might take the form of being an encourager one-to-one. Or it might be the gift of being able to stand before the congregation, like in our service this evening, and bring a message, a word of encouragement to the whole community of God's people. You see, this plethora of spiritual gifts is so wide, it's so varied, that we simply have to stand back in awe as we consider the generosity of the giver who bestows these gifts on his people. Not that everybody has every single gift, nor is there any suggestion that every single gift will be represented in every local church. But we stand in awe as we look at the Spirit who has this plethora, this array of spiritual gifts at his disposal to bless the church and work out his purposes through us. But, you know, friends, what about some of those gifts that have caused great confusion? I don't want to take up too much time, but let me just offer some thoughts on how we could understand some of those gifts that have caused much confusion. How about, first of all, the gift of prophecy? Well, one of the great mistakes that I think people make is to equate the gift of prophecy with the office of Old Testament prophets. The office of prophet in the Old Testament was replaced by the office of apostle in the New. That office of apostle has ceased because there are no eyewitnesses of the resurrection alive anymore. So anyone who claims to be an apostle in that same sense as the New Testament apostles like Paul and Peter, I would have to say are misguided. The gift of prophecy is not the same as the Old Testament office of prophet. It's not foretelling the future as some kind of fortune teller with a crystal ball. Prophecy in the New Testament is telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. We have no liberty, as some people do, to say, as the Old Testament prophets did, "Thus says the Lord." Because the Old Testament prophets, their messages were inspired by the Holy Spirit to form the Scriptures. Those words that God might give to us are not on that same level, are they? It's not as though there are some blank pages in our Bible for us to record those words that perhaps God gives us that then become part of his inspired word. And so we have no liberty, as some people claim to do, to say, "Thus says the Lord." But, you know, those with this particular gift are those who to whom the Lord does give a message spontaneously, but that could come from nowhere else. Many of us have had experience either where God has given us such a message for somebody or where we've received it. And people with that particular gift should tell that message. They should speak forth that word that God has given. Perhaps it's to an individual and they'll say, I think the Lord has put on my mind for you. Or it might be that they stand before the whole congregation and say, it seems to me that the Lord is showing us this. Now, of course, there must be safeguards in place to prevent abuse of those kind of words and messages. And such messages must not be put on a par with Scripture. But instead, they must be tested against Scripture and weighed against what God's word says. How about the gift of healings? Well, we must remember in the first place that medicine is a gift from God as well. And in our day and age, in the Western world, there is perhaps less need for miraculous healings as there was in the past due to those God-given advances in medicine. That may explain why such miraculous healings as we see in the New Testament are perhaps less common today. But I would say that medicine and medical expertise should not be relied upon instead of God. That's a mistake that too many people make. That's a mistake that too many Christians make. We mustn't, simply mustn't tell people that God doesn't heal today because of medical advances. And in fact, medicine doesn't heal at all. It's God who does the healing. And he's pleased to use medicine as his agent. God heals, full stop. We cannot tell people that God does not heal. But it equally dangerous is to tell people that God always heals, because he doesn't. In his earthly ministry, Jesus healed some people, but not others. Not because he couldn't, but because it wasn't his sovereign divine will to do so. You know, the gift of healing, perhaps more than any other, reminds us that all gifts of the Spirit are just that. They are given by the Spirit and are completely under his sovereignty. We cannot control them. We can't say when or to whom any particular gift may be given. But, you know, it seems to me there are some to whom the gift of healing does seem to be given. Not that they have magical powers in their hands that whenever they touch somebody, they're going to be healed. But Christians who perhaps find that their prayers for healing are answered more frequently and more thoroughly than what we might think is normal. Again, you know, we may see in some areas of the world, in some groups, we may see that there are some expressions of this that cause great alarm. And we're right to be very wary of that kind of thing. But there are, for example, genuine, wonderful accounts of people returning to hospital after a diagnosis of some condition, only to find that their next scan or test results show there's no sign of it anymore. And there are people here in this room this morning for whom that is their experience. And we praise God for that. Does God heal? Yes, of course he does. And there are those to whom the Spirit gives that gift of healing, whose ministry, whose prayers are answered frequently, through whom God is pleased to heal his people. What about the other very miraculous gift of tongues that we see in 1 Corinthians? Well, the word tongues refers to languages. We saw that when we looked at the day of Pentecost. On that day, the disciples spoke in human languages, didn't they? Languages of other regions in the world that could be understood by them. That was for the purpose of world evangelism. But as we also discovered when we looked at that day, tongues in the rest of the New Testament are different. Ordinarily, they are not human languages, but heavenly, angelic languages. Very simply, speaking in tongues is prayer or praise that is spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Tongues are directed primarily towards God. And therefore it's different from prophecy, which is from God to the church. Now in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, if you go on and read that, Paul discusses the use of tongues in the church. He discusses it more thoroughly in the context of the gathered church. Because it seems that there were some in Corinth who had been speaking in tongues in worship services where there was nobody with the gift of interpretation. And that's where Paul steps in and says, well, actually that's wrong, that's not healthy, because no meaning can be communicated. And if there's no interpreter, then he says tongues shouldn't be used in public, because primarily they're a language to praise God, which seems as though it's largely a personal gift to the individual. You see, contrary to the practice that you'll find in some groups or churches, tongues is not some uncontrollable babble. You know, even at Pentecost, when the Spirit came in such awesome power, the disciples were able to control their speech. They were able to stop when Peter got up to preach. It wasn't uncontrollable. Tongues is not some kind of ecstatic trance that people get in. And so it's easy to see when this gift is abused or practiced in an unbiblical fashion. So the plethora of spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit. They reflect the generosity of the giver, reminding us that we're all part of one body, and each and every person's gifts are vital to the health of the church. And so the second thing that we are to notice from our passage this morning is the perpetuity of spiritual gifts. You see, I said some of the P's were a bit obscure, but I thought they'd be useful. Perpetuity means the continuance. I've already nailed my colours to the mast, I guess. But it seems to me to be the clear teaching of Scripture that all gifts of the Spirit are continually available in this, the church age. And I think as we read Scripture, there's no serious justification for claiming that some, the miraculous ones, have ceased. Yet, you know, I have friends and colleagues in ministry whom I love and respect greatly who are of that opinion. And I want to be able to disagree graciously with them. And that may be the case for you this morning. But personally, I just want to say I cannot see that from Scripture genuinely. That claim that some gifts have ceased is based largely upon the weird goings-on that we do see in some churches, just as Paul saw in Corinth. The miraculous gifts, perhaps like prophecy and healings and tongues, can so easily be misunderstood, can't they? They can be so easily abused. But the answer is not to write them off and claim that they ceased when the apostles died out. There's no hint in the New Testament that some gifts will cease, but there is every indication that the writers of the New Testament assumed that the church will be filled with these gifts throughout the church era. The biggest claim that people make as to why some have ceased is in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, where it says that prophecy will cease when perfection comes. But has perfection come? Well, no. Some people take that to refer to the completion of Scripture. But now we have the perfect revelation of God's word, we don't need prophecy. But you know, that doesn't account for why they say the gift of tongues have ceased, or the gifts of healing, which are also written off. But you know, the point of chapter 13 is not that perfection will arrive when Scripture is completed. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that perfection will arrive when Jesus returns. That's his whole point throughout the letter to the Corinthians. Perfection will arrive when Jesus returns, when we will see him face to face. That's the goal he's looking forward to throughout the letter. So has perfection arrived? Well, no, because Jesus has not yet returned. So there is nothing to say, as far as I can see, that any gift of the Spirit has died out. They may be different to what they were in centuries and centuries ago. They may be different to what people may understand them to be, but there is nothing to say they've died. You see, Scripture teaches explicitly and implicitly that the gifts of the Spirit are available today and will remain so until Jesus returns. And so what Paul says in application of that, he says, in that case, we ought to desire and seek them. Not for our own sake, not for our own satisfaction and prestige, but for God's glory. That's what he said back in chapter 12, didn't he? In verse 7, now to each one is, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Verse 11, he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now those of you who are parents of young children have probably already begun to think about Christmas presents. Many of you may already have bought some. We tend to ask our children what they'd like, don't we? And they start to maybe go through the Argos catalogue and tick the different things that they'd like. And they start to make a list. They're very eager to make their desires known. They don't keep quiet about what they'd like for Christmas. Well, Paul says that just as children ask their parents, so we're to ask our Heavenly Father to give us gifts that we need. The gifts that he wants to bless us with. He'll give what is good and right for us. And he'll do it ultimately for his glory. We need to consider what our gifts are. We need to discern how to use them in the church for the glory of God. You know, as leaders, we're very conscious of the fact that we need to ask ourselves whether there is sufficient opportunity for people to use their gifts in the life of the church. And if we're honest, there probably isn't in some regards. And we want to be thinking about how that can change. But as individuals, we need to examine ourselves to see what gifts we have. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what gifts are needed in the church? And then we need to pray that God will give us or somebody else those gifts. You know, many people wonder what their gifts are. They wonder, well, have I got any gifts? Have I got any spiritual gifts? And perhaps they think, well, I haven't got any of those miraculous ones. But don't be put off by that. As we said, there's not really any great distinction between the miraculous and the seemingly mundane. But think, well, what has the Spirit gifted me in? Many people wonder what their gifts are, or they begin to sense perhaps that the Spirit has gifted them in a certain way, but you know they do nothing about it. Or they just wait and think, well, I think I might be gifted in this, but I'm going to wait till somebody else notices. Well, if you're wondering whether the Spirit has gifted you in a certain way, then the ideal way of testing that out is to begin serving and ministering in that area and to see where God brings blessing. You know, we love to hear. We love to hear when people come to us under a sense of God gifting them for a particular area of ministry. Because that is an opportunity for somebody to serve. That is an opportunity for somebody to seek confirmation of that gift and to release people into further ministry in the church. That is such a blessing. We need to ask God to give us gifts and to be able to discern them and use them. The Holy Spirit gives what is good. Because what is right for us in order to strengthen the church. That brings us on to the third P, the purpose of, I don't know why that flew in there, but the purpose of spiritual gifts. Paul is clear, isn't he, about why the Spirit gives gifts. It is for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of us is part of the body. And each of us has a part to play. The Spirit gives gifts in order to make the body stronger and healthier. That illustration of the body is perhaps the most powerful in the Bible, a powerful description of the church in the Bible. A body in which all of us have a part to play, in which each of us are intricately woven together, dependent upon one another, and responsible to one another for our strength and ongoing health. You see, the purpose of spiritual gifts is the building up of the church, that the church might be healthy, that it might grow stronger, that it might be built and increased. That is the Spirit's purpose in giving gifts. Why is that? Because in doing so, Jesus is exalted and God is glorified. And ultimately, that is the Spirit's work, to glorify Jesus. As we've said time and again throughout this series, if Christ is not glorified, then the Spirit is not truly at work. If there is something that we are doing, if there is something that perhaps somebody says, this is my spiritual gift, if Jesus is not being glorified, then we cannot claim that the Spirit is truly at work in it. And you know, that is a point that many professing Spirit-filled Christians do need to be reminded of. The Spirit does not bring attention or glory to himself, and he certainly doesn't bring attention and glory to us, but to Jesus. Any ministry that exalts the minister, the person, is not genuinely of the Spirit. The Spirit gives gifts to individual believers, but he gives them for the good of the church, the body, the community of God's people. Because as the church is strengthened, Jesus is exalted and God receives the glory. And so finally we come to the question of the practice of spiritual gifts. We've already touched on some elements of this, but there are just a few points that must be drawn out as we close. And the first is this: gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be used. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? In Romans 12, as Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he instructs us to give ourselves as living sacrifices. We're not to keep our gifts to ourselves, but live as sacrifices for the good of others and the glory of Christ. Friends, we are to use the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. I've already mentioned my mother-in-law once, but I feel fairly safe in doing so as Beth isn't here. But one of my mother-in-law's specialities is buying presents that are utterly useless. Presents that may have some comic value when you open them, but other than that, they do nothing but clog up valuable shelf space or sit in a box gathering dust under the bed. But the Holy Spirit does not give us useless gifts. Yet sometimes the gifts that he gives to his people end up left on the shelf. Or they end up gathering dust at home. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be used. And they're to be used for the purpose for which they were given. And they're to be used in accordance with the Spirit's personality and character. If the Spirit gives gifts, and if the Spirit manifests himself through those gifts, then surely we must expect that his character will be displayed when those gifts are exhibited. And that's where chapter 13 comes in. Chapter 13 is a chapter that was written not just so there could be something to be read out at weddings. And although it describes love, it actually has nothing to do with romance. Chapter 12 describes the plethora, the perpetuity, and the purpose of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is going to go on to deal with various abuses and problems in the Corinthian church, particularly regarding tongues and prophecy and public worship. And so before Paul goes on to do that, he gives the overriding context in which spiritual gifts are to be practiced. Chapter 12 ends with the exhortation to earnestly desire the greater gifts. That simply means those which are the most beneficial at a particular time. And then Paul says this, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And what is the most excellent way? Well, it's love. That can hardly surprise us, because love is shown in the Bible to be the supreme characteristic of God himself. Love is declared to be the motivation behind the great plan of salvation that led Jesus to the cross. And love is the first fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. And so we cannot be surprised that Paul says gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised and expressed in love. And so we cannot claim to be acting in the Spirit or practicing the Spirit's gifts if we do not do so in love. A gift without love, Paul says, is counterproductive and doesn't achieve anything. I rarely used to buy Beth flowers, to the extent that on the odd occasion that I did, she'd ask me, "What on earth have you done now?" She was convinced that I'd only buy her flowers if I'd done something wrong, and therefore my motive would be to appease her anger. I actually only ever bought her flowers because my friend told me I ought to. It wasn't out of love at all. I must say I do buy her flowers out of love now, and she doesn't automatically assume I've done something wrong. But you know, a gift without love is fairly meaningless. And that's what Paul says in chapter 13. You can speak in tongues and appear wonderfully spiritual, but if you don't have love, then you might as well just be banging a cymbal or a gong. What would love look like? Well, he explains that in chapter 14, doesn't it? Love demands that if there's no interpreter, you don't speak in tongues in public. To do so is not loving your fellow believers. Or he says, you can have the gift of prophecy. Or you can fathom all kind of mysteries. You can have all sorts of messages of knowledge or wisdom, but without love, you're nothing. You could give lots of money to the poor. You could even give yourself to martyrdom. That's a gift of the Spirit too, by the way, but not many people are crying out for that one. But without love, nothing is gained. You know, this is serious stuff, isn't it? The primacy of love. The gift of the Spirit exercised without love is wrong. And it produces nothing good. It achieves nothing, and in fact, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Instead, love demands that spiritual gifts be exercised with patience, with kindness, without envy or boasting. Oh, how many people envy other people's spiritual gifts. Oh, I wish I had their gift of teaching. I wish I had their gift of helping. I wish I had their gift of speaking in public, or wish I had their gift of singing. How many boast about how gifted they are, or make sure everybody notices them when they do something. Make sure everybody notices when they do the cleaning, or when they do something for God. But love means that spiritual gifts are practiced not rudely, not in a self-seeking way, but gifts of the Spirit are to be used selflessly, not selfishly, not for personal gain, but for the advantage of others. An absence of love means an absence of the Spirit. Love means practicing our spiritual gifts with grace. It means encouraging others to practice theirs in the church without envying or disparaging them, but to recognize and appreciate their gifts. You know, we're all fallible and sinful, aren't we? And Paul reminds us that there will come a time when all these spiritual gifts will cease because perfection comes and they won't be needed. We'll see Jesus face to face and we'll know him perfectly. But until then, we've been given these gifts. And they're imperfect gifts. They're not infallible. They're imperfect because we're sinful. But God has given them as a down payment, if you like, on what that future is going to be like. Just as the Spirit is a down payment on our future inheritance, so the gifts are a down payment of what that is going to look like. And so as we live in this sinful world, as we live in our sinful selves, we must remember the primacy of love and practice the gifts the Spirit has given us to accomplish this purpose, the strengthening of the church to the glory of Christ. So as we close, may we give thanks that the Spirit gives gifts to us as we cooperate in his purposes for our world. May we desire gifts that will build up the church to the glory of God. May each of us use our gifts to fulfill his purpose and plan for the church. And may we above all use our gifts in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he is a Spirit who gives gifts to his people. We thank you that they are not given aimlessly, but they are given decisively as he desires, with purpose, with power. And so we ask, O God, that each of us will be wise as we use the gifts you've given to us. Lord, give us grace and humility to practice our gifts and hold our convictions in love, but ultimately to work together for the glory of Christ in the church. Lord, would you give us the gifts we need to accomplish your purpose in us and through us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn as we close, which is a hymn which reminds us that the purpose